And let's just pray before I start. Father, we've just been singing Prepare Him Room. And the song talks of our hearts. It's that analogy between the stable and our hearts. And Father, we just pray that you would make room in our hearts now. Hearts that are by nature resistant to hearing your voice. We would prepare room for Jesus as we hear of the gospel of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel real empathy for Joseph in the Nativity. Just put yourself in his shoes. He's going to marry Mary. The wedding date has been set. They've been formally betrothed, which in that culture was practically the same as marriage. And he's just ticking down the days until it all happens. But then the bombshell lands. Mary tells him she is pregnant. And there are some things that are just very plain. He knows that he's not the dad. There is no way. And so logic tells him that the dad is someone else. And I'm sure he wouldn't have been able to stop his mind running away with itself in speculation. Could it be Jonathan at number three? He'd always been keen on her. Or Elias, her second cousin. They'd been friends from childhood. Or maybe Joshua. Everyone said he was the most eligible catch in Nazareth. And all Mary can say to him is that it just happened. That God just miraculously put the baby there. That an angel had come to her to tell her. And our passage this morning makes it very clear that Joseph simply did not believe her. For in verse 19, it tells us that he was going to divorce her, to cut all ties with her. For no one in their right mind would believe such a story. It's not as if miraculous conceptions happened every day in Nazareth. In fact, they never happened, much like they never happened today. So why should Joseph believe what Mary says? It was just ridiculous. She just didn't want to admit who the real dad was. And so Joseph does the only thing that he decently can do. For as verse 19 tells us, he is both a just and a kind man. His Old Testament tells him that what she has done is wrong and that he should divorce her. For Jewish betrothals were so strong that a divorce was necessary to break them. But at the same time, he's a decent guy. He doesn't want to put Mary through the public spectacle of a court divorce. So he decides the best thing to do would be to make it as low-key as possible for her sake. And he's just made up his mind that that is the best plan when one night he has a dream. And in that dream, an angel appears to him to say, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as he listens, he finds that all that Mary has told him is confirmed. The baby has been placed in her womb by God, for his Holy Spirit has acted to bring about the conception. And the name that he is told to give this baby is the same that Mary has been given, Jesus. And so by morning, as verse 24 tells us, Joseph has made up his mind to reverse his decision and crack on with the wedding. And more than that, to hold fire on consummating the marriage until after the baby is born, a son whom he obediently names Jesus, as he's been told. For Mary, the certainty of what she is told by the angel Gabriel is proven when she becomes pregnant. For she knows that it cannot have happened in any other way. For Joseph, belief comes after the words of Mary, so improbable on their own, are confirmed by God through his angelic messenger. And why is Joseph believing and so going ahead with the marriage so important? Not because God is trying to prevent Jesus from growing up in the home of a single mum, but in order that Jesus would become the recognised son of Joseph, who was himself a descendant of Abraham and David, as Sean told us last week. for this baby would fulfill all the promises made to them in the Old Testament. So why not then just let nature take its course? Wait until Mary and Joseph got married and had conceived a firstborn themselves, and then form and shape that growing embryo into the man God wants, and just appear in a dream asking them to name him Jesus. Why bother with all this, frankly, rather hard to believe virgin birth business? The absence of a man in the conception process. Would not the Gospels be a little bit more believable if we could just cut that bit out and simply say that Jesus was born in the normal way and then go on from there to do all the great things that he does? And actually, plenty of people have done exactly that in more recent decades, slicing off the less credible parts of the story in the hope that more people would then turn up in church. But not only is this patently not worked, for such churches are still emptying, but it also cuts out the very heart of the Christmas message, indeed of the Christian message. For there is no church without the words of Matthew 1:20-21. There is no Christianity without that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There is no Christmas without a virgin birth. And why? Well, it's all about a name. I wonder if any of you have taken the trouble to find out what your name means. Or if you have children, did you research the meaning of names before you chose one? I suspect probably not. Most of us are given names or choose names depending on ones that we simply like the sound of. We don't actually pick ones that have any real meaning in themselves. We're not generally trying to send a message to the world through the names that we give our children, nor do we try to predict what our children will become when we name them. For example, I believe I was named after an uncle, and my name means farmer. Now, I'm not a farmer, and I don't think my parents had any aspirations for me to be a farmer. Or at least I hope they didn't, because if so, I'm a continuous disappointment to them. You see, one of the problems we have with naming our children in that way is that we have no idea how they're going to turn out. But God is different. When he named his son, not only did he know exactly how he would turn out, but together him and his son had planned his future in every detail. So the name that was chosen for this son was totally fitting. This was not to be the case of George given to someone who was never going to be a farmer. No, the name Jesus was given to Jesus because it told everyone exactly who he was and what he was to do. And you can see in verse 21 what the name Jesus means. For Joseph is told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus simply means God saves. For that is what Jesus was to do. That was his job description. His career was that he was to save. He was sent to save, to be a saviour. Now, don't get me wrong, there were lots of other Jesuses in the world at the time. It's in fact just the Greek version of the name Joshua, which was an incredibly common Jewish name, for obvious reasons, because Joshua was one of the heroes of the Old Testament. So many a Hebrew parent would have chosen that as a name. But this baby was different. But rather than being named after someone in the past, he was named for what he was going to do in the future. And this had been announced by these angels in advance. So whenever Mary or Joseph or anyone else whom they told these stories to, whenever they said or heard his name, it would not have been like any other Jesus. They would not have heard Jesus. They would have heard God saves. Because they knew that for once, it really meant something. When I was a baby and my parents introduced me to people, they didn't say, "Say hello to a little farmer. One day, he's going to grow up to be a great farmer." And people didn't think whenever they saw me, "Oh, look, there's farmer. I wonder what sort of farmer he's going to be. Will it be a dairy or arable or wheat farmer, I wonder? I just can't wait until he grows up so I can find out." But with Jesus, it was different. Mary and Joseph would have been doing exactly that. for they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this baby was to be a saviour. And they must have said exactly these sort of things to people. Say hello to Jesus, they would have said. One day he's going to grow up to be a saviour. And they, and those they spoke to, would have thought, I wonder what sort of saviour he's going to grow up to be. I can't wait until he gets going. But what sort of saviour was Jesus going to be? If you got to design a saviour, what sort of saviour would you choose? We actually see quite a lot of this around at the moment. I don't know if any of you are into any of the superhero movies that have been coming to our screens in such abundance over the last couple of decades. I'm quite a fan of those based on the Marvel comics. So we've had Iron Man several times, The Incredible Hulk, Thor, The Avengers, and so on. All of them feature characters who are essentially saviours coming to rescue mankind. The plots are largely the same. You have mankind, who are those needing to be rescued, largely portrayed in the films as a sort of helpless mass, ignorant of the impending danger until it comes upon them, when they just sort of mill around in the background, screaming and crying out and looking innocent. And then you have the villains, either some flavour of Nazi or Nazi-derived organisation or an extraterrestrial superior life form, both of which want to take over the world or the universe, depending on the breadth of their outlook. But generally, they have little regard for the well-being of the inhabitants of that world or universe. And then you have the heroes, the saviours. These can come from a variety of dysfunctional backgrounds, but what they have in common is a desire to save the poor, helpless, and ignorant masses from the evil, scheming, and megalomaniac baddies, a task for which they've been specially equipped by having a wide variety of different superpowers. And each movie ends very gratifyingly with the rescue of the helpless, the demise of the villains, and the triumph of the saviours. But only one character in the films that I've seen really gets anywhere near to the bottom of what the real problem is. What it is that mankind needs to be saved from. And that character is actually the biggest villain of the lot. For while the superheroes, the saviours, are rushing about protecting people from death in all its various forms, destroying enemy armies, holding up falling backlings, keeping build rushing torrents of water and putting out fires, the villain sees that the problem actually is those who are being saved. For what causes wars? People. What causes environmental catastrophes? People. What leads to hunger, thirst, the spread of disease, genocide, poverty, loneliness, and a million other of mankind's ills? People. And so our enterprising villain comes up with the logical, if somewhat heartless, solution of just wiping everyone out and starting again. But thankfully, our heroes manage to foil his plot and humanity is saved once again. But only until the next time. For the problem has not been dealt with at all, just one of its symptoms. But all the saviours can do is to just keep on responding to those symptoms of the real problem, to keep on stopping the wars and killing the villains, but without any ability to deal with the problem of people and their desires. And so that is why when God's saviour comes, he does not come like all those movie heroes to deal with a war or to get rid of a particular villain. Instead, as we are told clearly in verse 21, he comes to save his people from their sins. How different is this? For the Jews, at this point in their history, were actually living under just the sort of oppressive regime that our movie heroes come to deal with. They had been conquered by an expansionist empire looking to take over the world with little regard for the well-being of the inhabitants of that world, for that was Rome. But our Saviour's mission statement makes no